We'll start in 2 Thessalonians, and if you want to turn there, we'll try and cover the last 14 books of the Bible. But I like this poem. It was written by someone that loved the Lord and loved the Word, and it's just a favorite of mine. And when I think of what we're doing, we're looking for Jesus Christ in 14 books of the Bible. Now, that's not hard, especially when it's the last 14. It gets a little scanty, and you know, in Esther, and you know, I mean, so, you know, in Haggai, you have trouble finding Christ sometimes, but not in 2 Thessalonians to Revelation. But you can just follow along as I read this. I find my Lord in the book wherever I chance to look. He's the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He's at the book's beginning, gave the earth its form. He's the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. He's the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. He's the ram upon Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock of the desert, the shepherd, staff, and crook. The face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He's the seed of the woman, the Savior, virgin born. He's the son of David, of whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron deck. He's the priest forever, for he is Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw. Light of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw. Light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. Isn't that neat? If you remember, we saw Matthew. The theme of that book is Christ is our King. Matthew 2:2 is the key book. It's a book written to Jews, and it stresses genealogy, royalty, and the Jewishness of Christ. Secondly, we saw Mark, Christ our servant. Mark 10:45 says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. And I hope that that's how you look at all ministry for him. It's we don't get, we give, and that's what pleases the Lord. Then we looked at Luke, Christ our Savior. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." John revealed Christ as God, and it says in John 20:31, the Gospel by John says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Someone has said that the Old Testament, if you wanted to distill down the Old Testament into one phrase, it would be Jesus is the Christ. And if you wanted to distill down the New Testament into one phrase, it would be Christ is Jesus. And if you want to get the whole Bible in one sentence, Jesus is the Christ. And that does it all. Because the New Testament shows the humanity of Christ, the Old Testament shows the promised one, the Bible shows that the promised one came as a man, and of course he is our Lord and Savior. The next one is Acts. We saw last week, Christ is our mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And anyone who has been genuinely, truly born again, the Holy Spirit has come within them, and the power of God resides within them. It's kind of like if you took an old, maybe a coal-burning furnace and put an atomic reactor inside of it. It's a pale in comparison to what happens when the Lord of the universe comes inside of us. You know, the satellites that are out ringing our solar system, we have a lot of our tax dollars floating out there right now. But some of them recently detected the collapse of a star. You know how they kind of burn themselves out and they collapse down and become a neutron ball, where one cubic inch would weigh billions and billions, countless billions of tons, because it takes this massive thing and makes it down to just a few miles wide. But when that happened, and it wasn't very far away, it's called N49. They name stars by numbers. God calls them all by name, but they only give them numbers. But when that thing collapsed, those satellites detected what they called a gamma flash. It was 9,000 light years away, and they said if it would have been in our galaxy, the entire galaxy would have started glowing. That's how powerful it was. It said if it would have been in our solar system, it would have incinerated the Earth instantaneously, just that flash of energy of gamma rays. And when I think about that, I think the one who made not only N49, but the other numberless stars in our universe lives within us. It's a lot bigger than an atomic reactor and a coal-baked or a coal furnace, you know? The book of Romans talks about Christ, our righteousness, and we saw that the key verse, Romans 1:16, outlines all of the book as it talks about salvation. The person of the gospel is Christ. The power of the gospel is God. The purpose of the gospel is salvation. The people of the gospel are all the people on this world. The plan of the gospel is that we believe, and the result of the gospel is we begin to live by faith. We also saw last week, 1 Corinthians, Christ is our solution to spiritual problems. Key verse there is noted. 2 Corinthians, Christ is our sufficiency. Again, the key verse is noted, which says not that we're sufficient of ourselves. And the longer we live in the Christian life, the more we realize we are not sufficient of ourselves. And the people that really get something done for the Lord are the ones that realize it's not I but Christ in every situation. It's not I. It's not from me. It's not my power. It's not my expertise. In fact, the Lord said this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We do a lot, but apart from him, it amounts to nothing. And he's our sufficiency. As it says at the end of verse 5 there in 2 Corinthians 3, but our sufficiency is from God. That's how he gets glorified. And that's what's going to be the basis of reward. What was done in the energy of the Spirit of God for the glory of God and not of ourselves and not of our flesh. Galatians, we saw last time that Christ is our liberty. The key verse there, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. There's a lot in the Bible about standing. You know, we're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're supposed to stand in our liberty and stand in the gospel. And Galatians says that's all possible because Christ is our liberty. We saw last week in Ephesians that Christ is our source. And we looked at the pleroma, which means the fullness, a fully rigged ship and a fully loaded vessel, everything it needed. This is what the scriptures say. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above. It's just like a ladder going upward. He says you can't top it. He'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The astrophysicists are amazed at the powers of the universe, and yet the creator of the universe lives within us. And what's so amazing, one of my children's reading Carl Sagan's autobiography. It's called Cosmos. And I don't know if you know this, but after he died, he's a believer now, by the way. Did you know that? Carl Sagan is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ after he died. It's too late, but he believes now because he met him, and he knows it's true. But he wrote that book, Cosmos, as his biography. It's about a woman, but his wife said after he died, he was really talking about himself. And basically, he had all these connections with the universe and knew what no one else knew because he did all this stuff. But you know what's amazing with all that is that scientists look everywhere but at the truth. In fact, in that autobiography, it's not really an autobiography, it's a fictional book, but it's about himself. But you know, he goes out of his way to discredit the gospel all the way through. Today, as I was riding in the car, Johnny was telling me, he says, look at this. He's saying the Bible doesn't make any sense. And Matthew doesn't agree with Luke. And I said, he's such an unbeliever. He's looking everywhere but to the source of all things. That's Christ. And that's the tragedy. Philippians, we saw that Christ is our source of joy. And this is something the world can't explain. They look at us. And they see us in sickness, in sorrow, in sadness, in deprivation, in insecurity, and we still have joy. And see, joy is attached to things on this world. And the tree of happiness can't grow in a sin-cursed world. And so that's why people just grope everywhere and look for happiness. But Philippians says this, being confident of this very thing, 1:6, that he who has begun a good work will complete it. And that gives us joy. The Lord's not through with us yet. Reminds me of a little child that came home from Sunday school after the lesson and got on his knees and he was praying by his bed. And his mother came in and she saw him looking under the bed. And she heard him muttering. And she says, what are you doing down there, honey? And he says, Mom, I looked under my bed and there's some dust. And from what I learned in Sunday school, there's either someone coming or going under my bed. You know, God made man from the dust of the ground. Well, God's not through with us yet. You might be a little dust under the bed, or you might have a little dust under your bed, but God is the source in Christ of our joy. Colossians, Christ is our life, and it says, and you are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. And what's wonderful is that when God sent us out, when he birthed us through the Spirit, we're complete. We have everything. Now, it's kind of like you buy these CDs and you have to unlock books. You know, they're inside of there, but you can't use them yet. And obedience and walking with the Lord and maturity unlocks more and more of what God has given us. and disobedience, and now walking with the Lord locks more and more of it. But he says, you're complete. You don't need to look outside yourself for anything. He says, I have given it all to you in Christ, and Christ is our life. Finally, we finished up last week. Now look at that. I did it in 10 minutes. It took me 50 minutes last week. But 1 Thessalonians tells us Christ is our hope. And I was listening to Howie Hendricks today at tape, 5 years old, and he said more people have come to Christ in Dallas 5 years ago than at any other time recorded in Dallas's history. And he said the reason for that was that 5 years ago, Dallas was having a big downturn financially and for whatever reasons. And he said when everyone loses what they're counting on, they look outside of what they used to find their hope and joy and security in. And he said so many of them were coming to Christ. And so he said he was praying that Dallas wouldn't recover. Well, they've recovered, and I think the salvations have dropped off. But Christ is our hope, and that's why people look to him. And that's why the early church, if you look at church history, the great growth and the spurt of salvations was when they were being persecuted, when they were burning their Bibles, when they were destroying the church buildings, when they were losing their jobs, when they couldn't own property, when they couldn't even meet without being under danger of some type from the government. The church mushroomed. As soon as they legalized it, it plateaued, and then it started down. Same thing happened in Eastern Europe. If you know anything about the history of the church in Eastern Europe, both in the Eastern Bloc and in Russia, when it was illegal to have a Bible, when you would be beaten with they used to use garden hoses, and they would beat them because it doesn't show, it just damages the nerves. And they would beat them with garden hoses, especially the bottoms of their feet. They'd slide bamboo under their fingernails and burn it. The only thing it does is makes your fingernails get real thick, and it hurts a lot. You know, the church just grew. But now that it's legal, it's plateauing. And that's just how it is, because when Christ, when he isn't our hope, when our, you know, our pension plan is our hope, or, you know, our career is our hope, or our degree, or our, you know, possessions are our hope, we don't need him so much. Well, now we can finish our survey. The last 14 New Testament books, we'll start with Paul's final letter to his Thessalonians. And if you look in 2 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1, let me read to you 11 and 12. This is what Paul says. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. See, it's a two-way street. We glorify him wherever we are, and as we stand for him, live for him, love him, it brings glory to his name, he and us, and he is magnified through us according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. And so, to these troubled saints, Paul said this. In chapter 1, he says, Christ is our security when we're suffering. And chapter 1 is about suffering. Chapter 2 is about doubting. They were wondering whether they had missed something. You know, they thought the Lord had already come back or he'd forgot them or whatever. And also in chapter 3, when serving. Always find Christ as your security. When you're going through suffering, personal suffering, family suffering, emotional, physical, financial, when you're doubting, and remember Satan's two-edged sword is doubt and discouragement. For Christians, he usually can't get us to do a lot of the dirty stuff. So what he does is he sticks in that sword and makes us doubt and get discouraged. And a lot of Christians alternate between doubting, you know, God's plan and you know, whether God knows what he's doing with them because, you know, he's taken so long before I'm getting married or whatever, you know, they're doubting, or they're discouraged. They don't like how they look. They don't like how God made them. They don't like what he's doing with them and all this stuff. And God says, let me be your security while you're doubting, and let me be your security while you're serving. There should be a settled confidence in our life. As Paul said at the end of his life, I finished my course. We shouldn't have this kind of endless worrying that we haven't done enough or whatever. Paul, it's interesting. We stand in his prison cell. It's really a neat place to stand in Rome. And when you stand down there, it's really kind of smelly. It's dark and it's damp. And you look out this little grate and you can see the ruins of the Roman Forum, which was the epicenter of the whole world at that time. And from that place, Paul could hear the sounds of the empire rushing by with its millions. And yet he wasn't climbing the walls and pounding on them and saying, let me out, I've got to do more. He says, I've finished my course. I've done everything God wanted me to do. I'm ready to go. And that's the security that we have in Christ when we serve him. that He is in charge of our life, and no one dies a day early, a day late. There's just great security. The next book, let's look at 1 Timothy. And remember, this is just a very, very brief survey. But look at 2 Timothy with me. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And this should be a verse we all have marked, especially my prayer group over here. I prayed with tonight the young people, because this is about a young man. And Christ is presented in 1 Timothy as our leader. Paul, what he was doing is he was checking out. He was talking to his son in the faith. He said, I'm not going to be around much longer, but I'm going to show you Christ, who you're supposed to follow the rest of your life. Christ was his leader. He says, let no one despise your youth, 4:12 of 1 Timothy, but you be an example to the believers in what you say, your word, in your conduct, how you act, in your love, how you respond, in your spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, that we purge ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. You know, a lot of us are really big on keeping the flesh clean. I mean, the new germicidal, you don't use soap anymore, you use germicidal soap, right, to kill all the billions of germs, and everybody, it's cropping up everywhere. I mean, even in the public restrooms, they're starting, in the fancy ones at least, they have the other ones still use, engine cleaner, but in the fancy ones, they use, the germicidal antibacterial soap. And, we're all concerned about germs, and we heard about an AIDS-infected needle and hepatitis C and all that. People are so concerned about their bodies being clean, but their spirits get so defiled. We can defile our spirits by our attitudes, by bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor. We can defile our spirits by looking at things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Occultic things, things that have to do with murder and bloodshed, things that have to do with violence. Those things, and especially immoral things, because they so cleave to our minds, because anything that's fearful or that's very exciting, there's a secretion of epinephrine in your brain, which just kind of like cements it in there. And that's why the more excited you are about memorizing your verses, the easier it is to do. And that's why people that go, I have to memorize another verse, they have so much trouble with it. But the ones that go, wow, I get to memorize one, like children, they can just learn them like that because they're excited about it. And it stores better in your memory when you're excited or afraid. The excitement's better than the fear. But he said, keep your spirit. Make sure that your spirit is purged, 2 Corinthians 7:1, in your faith, in your purity. Timothy was a special disciple in whom Paul invested much time and to whom he entrusted great responsibility. Timothy pastored the largest church in the ancient world. Did you know that? The church in Ephesus, where he was the pastor. When he got 1 Timothy, when that letter, that came to him as a letter, remember, the first and second rules of interpreting the Bible. The first one is that whenever possible, take it in the literal sense. I mean, most people, they immediately think the Bible's a little bit, mystical. No, it was letters written to people. The first canon of textual interpretation is when the literal sense makes the best sense, then that's the best way to take it. The second one is the Bible can never mean anything that it couldn't have meant to the people that originally got it. Now, that takes care of all the weirdo stuff in the Bible. I mean, I met someone, they said, the locusts are Apache helicopters. I said, that's great to say that in Revelation, that they're Apache helicopters, What happens if it's 100 years from now when they don't have Apache helicopters anymore? It can't mean anything it didn't mean to the people back then. And what those locusts meant was, it was in Revelation 9, it meant something that was attacking them and inflicting pain, and that's all. Now, if you want to apply it to Apache helicopters, but that's not what it means. You can apply it. And what he's saying here is that you, when you're pastoring in the church to the Ephesians, to those 50,000 people in that church, he says, you make sure that you are investing your life in teaching them what the Bible means. He was entrusted with great responsibility. 2 Timothy, let's look at chapter 4 and starting in verse 7, because this is Paul's follow-up letter. I remember when I was in seminary, I used to have a summer job. I'd sell aspirin. I sold Anacin. That's a very good selling aspirin. I sold Dristan and Preparation H and Advil. Lots of good stuff. And I remember that my sales managers used to fly out and they'd meet us at some place. We'd pick them up at the airport and they'd ride with us. I remember for one summer I had a sales manager that was this Jewish woman.
And she got in the car, and I witnessed her, and finally she said, I'll tell you what, if you don't talk to me anymore, I'll read your book. And so I gave her a New Testament. And at the end of the week, she said, did you know that's a sequel? She said, there's another one that's before this. She didn't even know about the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing how the scriptures are so powerful. And she got it. She, by reading the 27 books of the New Testament, she said, there's something that came before this. As far as I know, she never came to Christ, but she got to read the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 is the sequel to this first epistle. Paul wrote the first epistle, was released from prison for as many as maybe 3 or 4 years. He probably went to Great Britain. We know he went to Spain. He probably went all the way to England, as far as we know. And he was taking the gospel all throughout that area, and God just didn't choose to record all that, except that he mentions he was going to Spain. But then when he writes 2 Timothy, he's in the Mamertine prison awaiting execution. Now look at verse 7. That's the background. As we look at this 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. Anybody that tells you that the Christian life is all roses hasn't read the Bible. It's a fight, and you fight all the way through it. It's a good fight, but it's a fight. I finished the race. And if you ever run, you know that running is not easy. It takes endurance, takes a lot of effort, it's hard. He said, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, the sacred trust. He says, I've never let down what God intended for me to be. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Sometime in the year AD 64, Paul the Apostle looked out the tiny grate that let the light into a subterranean dungeon. The Mamertine prison was only a stone's throw from the epicenter of the world, the Roman Forum, and outside he could hear the crowds surging to the Circus Maximus, the games, the great festivals. The mighty legions were returning from victory after victory with their dazzling display of plunder and captives. But in that solitary dungeon of dampness, deprivation, and discomfort, once again, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the great apostle and began to breathe through him the very Word of God. And what is amazing is that with a shamelessly professed homosexual emperor and a bloodthirsty mob of Romans behind him in self-gratifying lust, Paul would write that they were to be subject to the authorities that be. Isn't that amazing? And he wrote to Timothy, and he told him to pray for leaders, even that one. And Romans 13, he says, and even obey him, even that one. But 4, 7, and 8, he said, I'm now ready to be offered. His contentment was from God. He said, I'm not regretting one day of my life. His confidence was in God. The time of my departure is at hand. God, you've been driving the whole time, and you're in charge. Thirdly, his courage was for God. He says, I've fought the good fight. And he says, God, you have provided my courage. His faithfulness was to God. He says, I finished the course that you gave me. He says, you gave me a course, and I was faithful to it. His fidelity was of God. He says, I've kept the faith. It was the faith you gave me. You have kept me faithful to it. And his focus was on God. He was looking forward to that judgment. I just want to share something with you real quickly from chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. If you back up one, starting in verse 2, this little section is often neglected, but if you ever want something interesting to do, get a newspaper and open to 2 Timothy 3 and circle all the stuff from here that you find in the newspaper, because every paper you'll find it. Verse 2, he says, for men in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, with the brazen, immoral emperor parading around with all the bloodthirsty Roman mobs, and he says, worse times are going to come. And that's when we live now. We live in those worst times. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Interesting word. It's philautos, which means a life centered in self. It was the antithesis of the life that God calls for, which is death to self. You know, that's what we see in our world, people that are in love with themselves. Did you know Nero used to, that was the homosexual emperor of the day, he used to stage art festivals. He would enter, he would judge them, and he would award himself first place. That's the consummate self-centeredness that was in his day. And the Apostle Paul says the whole world is going to be like that. Isn't that what it's like nowadays? People go back and shoot people for doing something to them, for hurting them, for embarrassing them, for firing them, because they're totally living in their own little world. He says, secondly, they'll be lovers of money. This is Phil Agoras. Timothy, as a pastor in Ephesus, was in the second most prosperous materialistic center of the ancient world. All their trade routes dumped wealth in Ephesus. And he says, watch out. People are going to start loving money. Hey, they do. They do. You know, it's just getting so. In fact, recently at a business conference, I read that the guy, the guru that was leading it, told the attendees, he says, you know what? People get in your way if you're going to succeed. He says, you might have to get a new wife. You might have to get a new family. But he says, don't stop till you get your dream. That's a lover of money, a lover of self. He says also that people would be braggarts and boastful. It was the word for a medicine-peddling quack doctor who would cure anything. It just came to mean a boaster of empty words, and people would just emptily say anything. And, you know, it's getting so in the news that nothing shocks us anymore because people just say empty words all the time. You don't believe anything. And then the arrogant, the next word, it's to show oneself above. This is not an outward show. It's an inward condition of all-consuming pride. And he said that people would be arrogant, and they would be revilers. The word is blasphemia. It means it's not the hot words of anger, but the cold insult of an arrogant pride. It's just someone who coldly can put down. And they're totally, totally someone who reviles. Disobedient to parents. That's the loss of all submission to position and authority by the young people. And that's where we are. I mean, in New England, 3 years ago, they were counseling the children in the public schools in Rhode Island to turn in their parents. They said, they used to say, have you ever been struck by your parents for anything? If so, there's child department person here at the back, if you want to talk to them. And he said, don't tell your parents that we've told you this. Of course, the church kids ran right home and told their parents. But you know, it's just the whole idea of the loss of submission, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, acharistos. You know, charistos is what we call the Lord's table. It's the eucharistos, the good giving of thanks. And God says these people are going to be acharistos, without thankfulness for anything. They're ungrateful, they're thankless, they refuse to even acknowledge the debt of gratitude owed to God. The last word in verse 2, it says there, 3:2, unholy. And the word is anosias, which means an unholy refusal to even recognize decency. Like the unwritten ones, like the burial of the dead, but beyond the cultural things, base things, shameless things. You know, they just interviewed, one of the news programs interviewed the popular rock entertainers and read the Ten Commandments to them. The people just laughed. One of the punk rockers said, who made these ridiculous things up there, fools, whoever wrote them? I mean, as if they didn't even know who God was. You know, and that's shameless, abnormal seekers of pleasure and thrills. And we could go on. Verse 3 has another long list. I mean, it says unloving, without human affection, no family love. Abortion, what an example of that. No family love. Unreconcilable, the next word. That's a person who can never be reconciled or someone who breaks all agreements. They're implacable. They're hateful. That's the one that goes back to the post office and shoots everybody or back to General Motors like a few months ago. Diabolos, that's one of the words for Satan, but it says in verse 3 that people will be malicious gossips. That's what Satan's name is. He's the accuser, the reviler, the gossiper to God about us. And the Lord says people are going to be little Satans. They're going to, even worse than stealing property, is destroying another's reputation. That's the wickedness of slander, and people are going to just slander. And it just seems like it's become a national sport to tell on and to tell false stories and to just slander. And the papers love it. I mean, it sells papers. Without self-control is uncontrolled desires is what that literally means. And that's where we are with substances, alcohol, with immorality, the Internet. It's so interesting. USA Today said that 75% of all video rentals are by men who rent adult movies. They said that's the number one renter of movies, and they've all turned to the Internet because it's cheaper, I guess. And it says that they are without self-control in their desires. Brutal,
The word in verse 3 for someone that's brutal means that they act like an animal. And some of the murders are just so brutal. Someone in Rhode Island, while we lived there, hunted down an enemy of theirs with a crossbow. They were kind of living out a medieval thing. And they shot them repeatedly. When they finally exhumed the body from this shallow grave, they found them riddled with crossbows. It's kind of like they shot him once and he crawled, and they shot him again and they crawled some more and they kept shooting him. Brutality. That's a characteristic of our age. And finally, a hater of, it says in my Bible, haters of good, which literally means someone who has no love for any goodness in anything. Kind of like the National Endowment for the Arts, you know. They hate good in anything. They don't want good. They don't want that. They just stray from it. On through, this is such an important book, and a study on these words really characterizes the world in which we live. Let's go to Titus. Let's get out of the muck here and get up into some fresh air. Titus talks about as Christ is our model to follow. And all the way through, he says this in 2:10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so what he says is, young men, adorn the gospel. Adorn the doctrine of God. Christ is your model. Young ladies, adorn the model of Christ, the doctrine of God. Model his graciousness, his goodness. Older men, adorn the gospel of God with your behavior. Older women, adorn the gospel of God. Leaders, workers, employers, church leaders, all of you, be those who follow Christ. He is your model. And how do we do that? Well, verse 11 of chapter 2. How? Because the grace of God has appeared. And verse 12 says it teaches us how to do that. And if you want to know how to live as whatever God has made you, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, or a child, you want to follow what Titus says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. The way you do your school, the way you dress, the way you act, the way you talk, what you want to do, how you respond to difficult situations, adorn the gospel of God. What a great book that is. Philemon, the next one, after Titus. Philemon talks about how Christ is our source of forgiveness. Verse 18 is so good of Philemon. If this runaway slave has wronged you, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. And you know, then what? All the way through, if you want to read Philemon sometime, listen for the sound of chains. I mean, you can hear it all the way through. Listen to this. Paul, a clank, clank prisoner of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, and Timothy, our dearly beloved, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. I thank my God always for you. I pray of your fellowship. I haven't marked all these in my Bible, but he keeps talking about, in verse 9, now I'm a prisoner, clank, clank. You can just hear him rattling his chains. What he's saying is, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, and I'm the one that gave you the gospel. And he says, you should forgive this guy that hurt you because Jesus forgave you. And if you can't forgive him for that reason, you ought to forgive him because I'm your friend and I have done so much for you. But this is such a good book, especially if someone's hurt you, that Christ is our source of forgiveness. And he encourages Philemon to act more like a Christian than like a Roman. The Romans crucified runaway slaves. He says, don't do that. Act like a Christian and treat him like a brother and forgive him. And what a wonderful message Philemon has. Hebrews, what a great book. One of my favorites. 303 wonderful verses. I took a course in seminary where I had to memorize all 303 verses. That's how you pass the course. Made it. You know what? Nothing like memorizing the scripture. But Hebrews talks about Christ is the best of all. And I like 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was like Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work will finish it. He's the author and perfecter. He's the one who started us, and he's the one who's going to take us through, and he's the one that's going to deliver us. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22 that when we get saved, the Lord signs his name on us by the Holy Spirit. He signs us, seals us, so we'll be delivered in the end. And you know, it's kind of like when I was little, I used to send helium balloons with pre-addressed postcards. You know, you just buy this dollar balloon, you put it in a plastic bag, tie it all up, and let it go. And I used to get them back from Canada and from, upstate New York. And I lived in Michigan, you know, and it's just where the prevailing winds were going. And
The way they got back to me was they were addressed to me and they had a stamp on them. God says, I don't want anything to happen to you, so I've already written your address. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't worry. No matter what you go through in this world, you're going to be delivered safely to my presence. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus is the best. He's authored. He's finishing our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down on the right hand of the throne. Did you know that in the tabernacle in the temple, there were no chairs? That was on purpose. No chairs were allowed. Why? Because the work of redemption, the work of sacrifice was never done. I mean, they were trimming the wicks and they had to run over and they had to take out the ashes and they had to put more wood in and then they had to put more stuff on and burn more and then they had to put more incense over here and then they had to put more oil in to keep those lamps going and then they had to go back and scrape the ashes off and they never got done. The work was never done. They were perpetually to keep the lamps burning and they were perpetually to keep the incense burning and they just never got done. But you know what? Jesus offered one sacrifice and sat down. And that shows, the whole book of Hebrews says, he did it all. And he's better. He's better than the angels. That's chapter 1 and 2. He's better than Moses. That's 3 and 4. He's better than all of the Aaronic priesthood and Levitical sacrifices. That's 5, 6, and 7. His new covenant sacrifice totally obliterates all that old handwriting of ordinances in 8, 9, and 10. And finally, in 11 through 13, he is our example of faith. He's the author and finisher in 12, and he is the one that's taking us to the heavenly city of the redeemed in chapter 13. What a wonderful book Hebrews is. James, in the 20th book, Christ matures our faith. And 1:22 says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And he says that true saving faith is maturing faith, it's life-changing faith, and that no one who believes in Christ ever stops believing, and they evidence it in a changed life. 1 Peter, 21st book of the New Testament. In verse 3 of the first chapter, we get the key to this book. It's kind of like, you know, a lot of people leave the key to their house by the front door. I mean, all robbers know that. You know, you just look under the mat, you look under the pot, you look over the top, you look in the mailbox, you look in one of those magnet things, you know. They're smart. Well, God leaves the key to a lot of the books in the front door of the book. Acts 1:8, Revelation 1:19, there's so many of them like that give that. Well, here's one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Christ, our victory over suffering. These people were suffering intensely. This was written in the 60s. If you remember, the persecutions were three. In the Roman Empire, there were three levels of persecution. First, there was kind of local, sporadic. That was in the 60s. Then, a little bit later, in the first century, it became provincial. That's when they used to clean out a whole province of Christians. Finally, by the 4th century, it became empire-wide, actually the end of the 3rd century. So they were still in the sporadic, local persecution, and so there was one going on to the elect scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, which is who Peter wrote to. And he said these people were getting persecuted. And so he says he will give you a living hope, one that helps you see Christ as our victory over suffering. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because there's a different problem when he started writing 2 Peter, and that was that kind of like in between the waves of persecution, false teachers were coming. And so 2 Peter, Peter says, Christ is our victory over error. 1:16, he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we, he said, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Do you know what? To the end of his life, he couldn't forget the transfiguration. He couldn't forget that Jesus, the man, pulled back the veil and showed Jesus, the God. And he never could forget that. And to the end of his life, he says, I was an eyewitness. And 2 Peter and Jude are so much alike, many wonder why they're both needed in the New Testament. But the Spirit of God inspired both, and both should be studied. And both deal with an urgent and insidious, dangerous heresy that threatened the very lives of believers. And Peter said the key to stability is, and that's the verses prior to this 16th verse, 5 through 11, said, if you know God, you'll have stability and growth. And if there's anything that's important for us, it is having a personal knowledge of the Lord through His Word. That's the key to stability and growth, and that's how to overcome false teaching. Well, 1 John, in rapid succession, we've only got five left here. 23rd book of the Bible is 1 John, Christ is our fellowship. 1:3 says this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is our fellowship. Christ is the one that reveals the Father to us. Christ is the one that opens the door of fellowship with other believers. Christ is the one. And by the way, you know what fellowship means? Koinonia. We think of coffee shops and, you know, koinonia, you know, ladies having tea and stuff like that. You know what the word really means in the New Testament world? Marriage. It was the ultimate partnership. You would be koinonia. You would be married. You would be sharing the ultimate partnership. And so Christ is our beloved. We are betrothed to Him. We are going to marry Him, and we should conduct ourselves in a manner fitting to the one we're going to marry. How would you like it if you were going to marry someone? In fact, I was just reading Warren Wiersbe this week, and he said that he was at a wedding. And when the wedding got over, the bride came out, and she was walking across with her husband across the street to the limousine, and all of a sudden a horn honked, and there was a car with its motor running on the other side of the street, and the door opened, and she bolted from her groom, or her husband, and jumped in the car. It was her old boyfriend, and she decided at the end that she had to go with him, and she drove off with him. And Wiersbe said, needless to say, the guy annulled the marriage. But the idea is, how often do we bolt from Christ? Because we must not love the old one, the world, the flesh, the devil. We have to be faithful to Him. He's our fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father through the Son. 2 John, Christ is our source of separation. Verses 10 and 11 says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, don't greet him, for he who greets him shares with his evil deeds. Two things, and you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm strong enough, I can have the cults into my house, and I'll deal with them. Two problems with that. One is that the cults, when they get into your house, all they do is go to the next house, and they say, Clyde just let me into his house, can I come talk to you? And they'll go, wow, Terry's a nice guy. I guess if he listened to him, maybe I should too. See, they'll use anything for evil. The second thing is, they love to sow seeds of doubt. You might be witnessing to them, but they will throw out their seeds. This spring we planted our garden and the kids were helping me. And when I wasn't looking, they took their little packages of seeds and they didn't think I'd notice. And they were poking their fingers and making their names and putting seeds in them. Well, about 3 weeks later, guess what? They all sprouted in pictures of initials and names and curlicues in the middle of the rows and everything. Those seeds that are planted sprout. And just like when you're young, if you sow seeds to the flesh, they'll reap a crop of corruption. So if you allow the false teachers to throw their seeds of doubt in at times of weakness, at times of spiritual battle, all of a sudden those seeds of doubt start bearing fruit. That's why he says, don't even let them into your house. He says, don't even greet them. In other words, greeting them and saying, hi, how you doing? You just say, in fact, did you know that John, who wrote this, the number one heretic of his day, his name was Cerinthus. He lived in Ephesus. He was the founder or the father of Gnosticism. He's the one that, he didn't think of it, but he spread it in the ancient world. He was the primary proponent of what we would call Mormonism today. Back then it was called Gnosticism. Today it's Star Wars and Mormonism and a lot of other stuff, but it's this idea of eternal good and bad and you can become a god and all that junk. Well, Cerinthus taught all that. And John, as a 90-year-old man, was taking a bath. They didn't have home bathtubs. They took public baths, men's side, women's side, and they went in this big hot tub and took their bath. And he was in taking his bath when Cerinthus came and took off his towel. And it says that John jumped from the bathtub and ran screaming out of the bathhouse and said, I will not be in the same bathhouse as that Antichrist. Of course, he wrapped a towel around himself. Don't worry. But see, that's why he wrote this. He said, if someone comes to you and denies the doctrine of Christ, don't let him in your house. Don't greet him. If you even greet him, you're sharing in his evil deeds. How? Because you're giving him credibility. When those Christ haters come down our road, I go out to the doorstep and meet them and say, we're not interested. I'll share the gospel, but I will not debate this with you. And I do it out on the front steps so my neighbors can see it, because you know what? They know I'm a pastor. And if I'm smiling and shaking their hands and taking some stuff and giving them a little candy bar or something, you know, and trying to be real friendly, it adds to their evil. And be careful. 2 John warns us. 3 John, Christ is our source of genuine prosperity. There is prosperity. It's not so much physical as it is spiritual. But verse 2 says, beloved, I pray you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul prospers. What he's saying is, what God prospers most is your soul. He says, I wish your body and your checkbook would catch up with it, but don't worry about that. You'll get it later. True prosperity is in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, that you walk in the truth. True and genuine prosperity is walking in the truth. Jude, Christ is our salvation. Beloved, verse 3, while I was with you, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we should contend for that faith. We should stand for that faith, especially if it's getting so diluted and watered down. Nowadays, people don't even know what the gospel is anymore, hardly. And remember, Jude that wrote this book was his second brother of Joseph and Mary, a second stepbrother of Christ, a child of Joseph and Mary. He was in the earthly family of Jesus. He wrote the New Testament book after coming to Christ. And Jude uses images stretching from before the flood to the depths of the pit where imprisoned fiends of unholy service wait in chains. He gives insight into colorful Old Testament personages like Lot, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, and Michael, ending with one of the strongest verses of our secure salvation. This is definitely a must-read book. Did you know that half of the books of the Bible are shorter than two columns in the paper? Did you know that? So many people haven't read a lot of the Bible. Oh, it's too much. Half of the books are shorter than two columns in Sunday's paper. So I hope that you'll read all these. They're all precious. Revelation, finally, is Christ is ours to worship. I like 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is an angel. And the angel said, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant. Of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, that shows what angels are doing. They're serving us, doing God's bidding, helping the heirs of salvation. But here's the message. Worship God. How do we worship God? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The scriptures reveal Christ. As we see Christ in all of his beauty and as we worship him and magnify him, we bring glory to his name. And God the Father is magnified as Christ is revealed in us. Well, that was our quick walk through the New Testament. I hope that it challenges you to read these things, to let him that began a good work finish it, rest in his source of all that we need, and just let the Word of God be our hidden manna for all we need. Dear Father, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you that we have seen the Lord in all of this blessed book. And I pray that you would be our source of joy and of comfort and our source of spiritual power for whatever challenges you bring, whatever tests of life come, may we come forth as gold. Help us to love you and let your word, as it richly dwells in us, teach us through songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we might be overflowing with the joy of the Lord. We'll thank you in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.